passage this morning, Matthew 26. Do have it open in your Bibles. This is our fourth sermon in this particular passage. We're working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we have moved through the whole of the Gospel over the last few years and are coming to the final few chapters. And as Matthew focuses his time and attention in the final week of Jesus' life, so we've spent more time in these verses than we have in some of the other chapters. Last week we saw Jesus arrested and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our focus this morning is much more clear on an even shorter period of time, probably spanning just a few hours. And it's pretty shocking. Reverse culture shock is the impact of the familiar after some time away. I wonder if you've ever experienced it. That which is most familiar becomes strange, disorientating, and bewildering. Reverse culture shock, arriving where you belong or belonged after time away, is perceived as more difficult because it alienates you where you feel like you should be comforted and comfortable. The people who should feel like whānau and the places where you feel like you should be at home, your tūranga waiwai, become really a dissonant place. It has a great psychological impact and physiological impact. Reverse culture shock can produce nausea and panic, a post-traumatic response, and a number of distressing things can occur in someone's life when they're experiencing reverse culture shock. Kiwis returning from OE, missionaries coming back after years will speak of the things that they love about returning to New Zealand, but will often be told off if they or dismissed if they speak of things about feeling strange and difficult. What's not to like about New Zealand, eh? Why would you feel uncomfortable here? Well, I had what felt like reverse culture shock looking at this passage this week. Surprised, nauseated, resistant, and even angry as I read the text, because it wasn't what I thought was there. I wonder if it'll hit you this morning as we read it, whether you'll be dismissive or angry or confused or even nauseated by my preaching, which may not actually just be the passage. I wonder if you, like others I've engaged with in conversation this week, will want to argue some points, whether you'll be confused or intrigued, whether it will just be another sermon you'll forget before the end of Sunday lunch, or even if it gets to that long. But let's look at the passage, shall we? Pausing along the way to meet the characters as we read about them. Matthew 26, verse 57. I'll just get to it. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled, but Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Jesus, we see him, arrested, fresh from being pulled out of an evening with friends. He's here in front of us, the center of everyone's attention. Caiaphas, the high priest, ruling and reigning alongside Annas, a man of great wisdom and age, of great respect and love, the gathered teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these ordinary teachers who lived in the day-to-day reality, who met every Shabbat, every Friday evening with their synagogue, to read scripture and to puzzle over it and sing about it and talk about it, to share food together and life together, and to try and work out what it means to live by God's law in the everyday. Sound familiar? Peter, following at a distance, drawing close but not too close, watching what's going on and trying to see what's happening. The picture that the kids produced for us earlier is a good image to us of exactly what it felt like that Friday, that Thursday evening. Lots of elements that just cannot see what's happened, what's actually happening. Peter puzzled. Then followed chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, those who carried religious and cultural and some political authority. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council, which had been given civic power by the ruling Roman authorities. The occupiers handing off a little bit of authority to the locals so that they wouldn't have too much resistance. Any colonial power will give the local people just enough power so that they can rule by distance. And that's what the Sanhedrin was about. But they were also trying to rule under God's law, remembering that which had come down through the ages to them in Scripture. They pulled in false witnesses to speak about Jesus. They didn't care if they told lies. They just had to be convincing because the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and Caiaphas all had a plan, and it was to kill Jesus, to remove him from the center of their society, to take away the challenge to get rid of this man. And two slave girls, and Matthew refers to those standing there around Peter, those who got least power in this whole thing, wielding great power by a simple question: don't you know him? Aren't you with him? Isn't he one of yours? As we read through the passage, as Jesse read through the passage for us, there we see Jesus on trial, who speaks very little, but speaks the truth at great cost. And Peter in denial, speaking lies to avoid all cost. The sermons I've heard on this passage, and maybe sometimes the sermons I've preached on this passage, all focus on Peter's fear and his failure, and how relatable it all is. I was asked earlier this week who I related to last week in the passage that we looked at, having asked you that question: who do you relate to? And my answer was Peter, always Peter. He's got a big mouth, semi-decent heart, is at the center of things, and here, it's really easy to relate to him, to how he crumbles in fear and denies Jesus. We feel for him. We approach him as empathetic men and women, feeling with him and for him. We see him in ourselves, not only ourselves in him. But what was it that Jesus said to him in the garden? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh yes, that's us, we say, and may have said it last week. I want to live for Jesus. I want to speak for Jesus. I want others to know about Jesus. But so often I crumble and fall in the fear and accusation and judgment of others. And this is where the passage becomes unfamiliar, where you can feel like you're losing your footing on familiar ground, where it becomes strange and what you think is happening begins to shift. Matthew doesn't say Peter was afraid when he denied Jesus. No mention of Peter being afraid at all in this passage. Neither does Mark, Luke, or John. I checked. It wasn't just Matthew being weird. The Holy Spirit drew the gospel attention writers to his behavior, but not to his emotions. Now, Jesus walks across a lake and comes to a boat and calls Peter out onto the water, because Peter wants to go. Again, Peter, big mouth, good heart. And there we're told that Peter is afraid. There are several times through the Gospels where we are told unambiguously how these men feel. So the gospel writers aren't afraid of talking about their emotions. But here in this passage, where we are so ready and so quick to go, Peter denies him because he's afraid, it's just absent. The Holy Spirit, in the writing of Matthew, doesn't want to draw attention to Peter and how he's feeling. He doesn't want you to think about that, or not as the main focus anyway. Matthew directs us to look not at Peter, but to turn our gaze to where we do not want to look in this passage, where we're happy to throw a side look, but we don't want to look square on. And that's Jesus. Matthew wants us to look at Jesus. The Holy Spirit, in the writing of Matthew, wants us to look squarely at Jesus. To take time and attention and focus those spiritual inward eyes on what is going on in Jesus' life. He's on trial. Unjustly on trial. We know he has never done a thing wrong. Never spoken out of turn, never done a cruel thing, never been mean inwardly or outwardly, has never once transgressed God's law, never stepped over a line. Faultless. It struck me so often that those who were closest to Jesus were the ones who came to the conclusion that he was without sin. Hang around me for 10 minutes. And you know I'm not perfect. And I've hung around with several of you for more than that. And I know you're not perfect. But those who are closest to Jesus find him innocent again and again. He's the subject of false accusations. So innocent is Jesus that the religious leaders of their day have to find dishonest people to speak lies about him so they can bring some kind of charge against him. It is the very worst abuse of power in civic and religious authority to drum up false accusation. Now, we are men and women who would struggle with gossip about stuff that is true and false. Churches, over all the ages the churches have ever existed, have struggled with this temptation to speak wrongly and at times to speak falsely about people. Otherwise, there would be no mention of it in the New Testament, where Paul talks to churches again and again. Do not gossip. So let me repeat that now. Because Jesus faced false accusations, we mustn't be men and women of gossip. It's not prayer concern if you're enjoying passing it on. It is not concern for the health of the church if you take some delight in sharing that news with someone else. It is gossip, so let's stand far from false accusations. And for passing on true stuff where it is against somebody that you take delight in. If you have concerns about something or someone in the church, then do talk to the elders and to the pastors. Raise concerns and raise them well and raise them quickly. We don't want to squash concerns. We want to hear them. But Jesus here stands falsely accused. Jesus is the one who is rejected before he's given a chance to speak. Are you the Messiah? They ask. Not because they want to know the answer, but because they want to find him guilty of a charge they've already decided he's guilty of. Several of us in the past have approached Jesus in exactly that same way. We've come with accusations against Jesus from our own hearts. Because we've been hurt and disappointed because our expectations have been wrong. Because our desires have been misplaced. Would you withhold that from me? Are you God's son? Do you have the right? Is this your place, Jesus? Would you have me unhappy? Would you have me not have that which I want or the myriad of other charges? Are you good in the face of someone's death or disease? Are you kind in the face of global disaster? We come with genuine, real questions. And when they come as real and genuine questions, Jesus is more than big enough, more than strong enough, more than wise and kind enough to hear them. But if you will not listen to him, they're just accusations, and you stand with the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the chief, the high priest and the false witnesses who stand against him. There is space in Jesus' grace for every question under heaven, because the whole of the universe belongs to him, and none of your questions, none of my questions can ever break the Son of God in two, because the cross has proven that. But if we come with accusations and will not listen to his words and be willing to hear them, we stand like the high priest. Are you the Messiah? It's you that say it, says Jesus. But what you will see is the Son of Man come on the clouds of heaven. We see Jesus punched and spat upon. That's where Matthew wants you to look. In those moments of violence, we want to turn our gaze away. But the Holy Spirit turns our gaze to him. Pay attention here. Jesus is mocked and abused. If you are the Messiah, who was it that punched you? Which of us with blood on our hands is the one who laid the blow on your life? Jesus, abandoned by his closest ally, Peter. Jesus stands alone and is to be the focus of our attention. As the mob swirls and convulses around him, as they lie so they can destroy him and save their own skin, Jesus alone is the focus of Matthew's gospel, of this good news. We may want to speak about so many things that God has done in our lives. We may want to talk about the kindness of God in the provision of our homes and our community, of this world in which we live, of this church. We may want to point and poke to things that are outside of all of these things. But if we will not point to Jesus in our lives, we're misdirecting people and we are stopping short. If we will not trust in Jesus alone, we are trusting in the wrong things, turning our gaze away from that which God is pointing us to. Jesus is alone in this passage. That's what we see at the end of Peter's denial. Not how afraid Peter is or how terrible he is, but how alone Jesus is. Remember in the garden last week, God, Father, if there is any other way but this way, let's do that and not this. It is only Jesus who can walk this path. This is God in human flesh, choosing to go where no one else would choose to go. Peter is not the focus. This is not Peter's story. It's not his fear. It's not his failure. It's not his denial. It is Jesus on trial on our behalf. It changes this familiar story and passage and underlines the violence and the viciousness of those around him. Look at Jesus. As the religious leaders land blows on Jesus' face, as they spit on him, Peter is another of the abusers. The blows that land on flesh are also landed on Jesus' heart. He is abandoned when he needs his friends the most. When the holy God is accused of blasphemy for speaking his own word, they blaspheme him who they accuse of blasphemy. Peter, in denying Jesus, blasphemes in lies and wickedness. His motivation is immaterial. His action is absolute and determinative. It defines him in that moment. Who is Peter at that moment but a liar and a blasphemer, a coward? Who is he? They land physical blows on Jesus. as they prepare this kangaroo court to lead him to the cross. But Peter has tried Jesus and found him not worthy of loyalty, of risk, of love, of loss. Jesus is innocent of every crime they are trying to pin on him. And they are guilty of every crime imaginable in that moment because of how they treat the Lord Jesus. The contrast could not be more plain. The challenge could not be more clear. See yourself this morning in the crowd. See yourself amongst the religious leaders, in the courtyard, in the false accusations, in the liars, those abusing and rejecting Jesus. In lies or in religious fervor, see yourself. In seeking escape or self-aggrandizement, Jesus takes your blows and mine. He is there, alone, in your place. Instead of you, and because of you, and because of me. Jesus takes on our lack of integrity and our fake religiousness. Jesus takes on our denials of him and accusations against him. Jesus takes it all, and in the midst of it, creates an invite to see what is really, truly going on. Jesus' hospitality in this moment is profoundly disorientating for us, because it is the opposite of what we would expect. He should be defending himself, surely, but he doesn't. He should be denying them. No, you cannot do this. He should stop their blows with a single word. He has stopped storms. And so he can stop this crowd. He should break their injustice with his universe-sustaining, powerful word. But what does he do? He receives them as they are, where they are, doing what they're doing. He invites them to a Bible study. It's brief and brutal Bible study, but there he is, opening God's word as they land blows on his face. You will see heaven opened and the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So man seated at the right hand coming on the clouds of glory. He refers to two parts of scripture there. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend his mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Jesus is the one who wields all authority in heaven and on earth. And right there and then, he is wielding it to take on your brokenness and the brokenness of the sin of the world around us. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Look what's going on, says Jesus. Here in your presence, scripture is being fulfilled. You will see this Son of Man. This human being approaching heaven's throne, seated on heaven's throne as the man of sorrows, as the one who will rule over all the earth, in whom the whole earth will rejoice, as we've sung this morning. And at that point, it's not that the high priest misunderstands what Jesus says. It's that Caiaphas completely gets it. He understands the point of the Bible study of what Jesus has said. And so he rips his garment and cries aloud with an animalistic roar. He has condemned himself. What shall we do? And they with one voice cry out, crucify him. Kill him. Murder him. Religious leaders crying out for murder. this carpenter from Nazareth, this simplistic teacher of the law and the healer of the sick and the raiser of the dead, this is the one that Daniel spoke of, that the whole of Scripture has been anticipating and preparing for. Through 2,000 years of self-revelation, God has poured out himself to his people, the Jews, so that we, the whole earth, might be ready to welcome this Jewish man with our blows and our rejection and our hatred and our denial. The high priest and Peter are as bad as one another. They knew the truth, and yet they turn away and reject Jesus in this moment. Jesus' love in that moment for them, directed toward them, in this moment for you, directed toward you, is an invite. Even as they beat him, reject him, accuse him, abandon him, even now as we deny him and reject him and don't care about him, as we are distracted by the many things in our minds and in our lives, as we worry about tomorrow and the workplace, as we think about our children and our finances, as we think about what will happen next week, next year, next decade, as we are concerned about our fertility levels or our financial levels, as we are concerned about all of the things that fill our lives Monday to Saturday, we are here this morning. Jesus' love is an invitation to see what God is truly doing. In Jesus, God himself, the eternal Son, is making a way forward through what looks like a dead end. It's not an accident or a tragedy that Jesus has stood before the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. This is God's first and only plan. Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, says, before the foundation of creation, this was God's plan. Before God ever said, let there be light, the light of the world in his heart. Father and Son and Spirit in perfect unison was planning this moment. No accident, no tragedy, but God's glory. In Jesus, God himself, the eternal sinless one, is taking the wickedness and the brokenness in their hearts and our hearts into his life. Their blows, their words, their actions and inaction all land on Jesus, and bruised and broken by their sin, Jesus will die because of it to deal with it. There are two pictures given to us in Scripture from the Day of Atonement. There is the scapegoat, where the high priest would lay his hands upon the goat that would be sent out into the wilderness, that would carry the sin away, that would expiate sin, carry it outside. Carry it away. Jesus is the scapegoat for you. He's the one you will blame and who will gladly and willingly take the blame. But there is also the propitiation, the one who will turn aside God's anger onto the sacrificial substitute, the one who will die in sacrifice. And on the Day of Atonement, this goat would be taken and slaughtered to turn aside God's anger at the sin that had been sent away. Do you see how perfect an image that is of what Jesus is accomplishing on our behalf? He will take our blows and our rejection and will carry it away. Hold it. Undeserving, take it from you. But I can't give it to Jesus, but he'll take it from you. But God will be angry with me. Oh yeah, sure. Because God is perfectly holy and you are not and we are not. But Jesus, our brother, our Lord, our substitute, will take God's anger just as he takes our sin. So in Jesus, God, the loving, living, and holy God, is taking the price that had been paid so that he might save those who have no hope without him. This is who the Son of God, the Son of Man, is and what he is doing, and only he can do. You cannot do it. There is no one else who's ever lived that could offer you this kind of guarantee and deal. This is what makes the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, perfect and unique in all of history. Religions will offer you a way to make up for what you have done. Even Christian religions bearing Christ's name will offer you that. If you work hard enough and are good enough, if you pray long enough and do these things, then you'll be accepted. The good news of Jesus says they are bankrupt and have nothing to offer, only Jesus, taking your sin, taking the brokenness, taking God's judgment of our sin, can do that which we long for and which we need. In Jesus, God is doing all that is needed. It's always been the plan, always been God's way. Jesus must be the serpent crusher promised from the moment sin bruised human flesh first in the Garden of Eden. Jesus alone is the sacrifice that God has promised to take the place of those who must die to pay for sin. Jesus is the God who judges the wicked, and he's the one who takes the judgment for the wicked. He is judge and convict in this moment, priest and sacrifice, Lord and Savior, God and human. In this one man spat upon, accused, punched and bloody, bleeding and abandoned, here and now, before the Sanhedrin, before this crowd, in front of Peter. He confronts us today. At the end of that night, or rather the beginning of that day, Peter wept bitter tears. That night, the words Jesus had spoken to Peter would not bring comfort, but conviction. We know the outcome of the story, those of us who've read on. We know that Jesus will die on a cross and be buried in a grave and rise from that grave. And then we'll meet Peter, who denied him, on the shoreline. It's recorded in John 21. Let me encourage you to read it this afternoon. Do you really love me all more than all these others? Peter will ask. Lord, you know all things, he'll say, and you know that I love you. Jesus is the one who dies and takes your place and buries it in the grave and rises from death to offer life to those who only have death to give him. Jesus takes it all. And not to spoil the end of the story completely, but those who hate, spit, lie, kill, and deny Jesus are those that he wins for himself. Jesus' invite is not from the beaten Savior, but the risen Lord. If you have bitter tears to shed, then shed them today. Turn away from how you've been living and turn to Jesus. If you are one who should know better and don't deny Jesus, then let me encourage you to trust him. And bring to him how you've been and who you are and what you're thinking. Jesus invites us not as the beaten Savior, but as the risen Lord. How are you feeling? Does this all feel like familiar ground? Or have you got some of that reverse culture shock? The nausea, the tension. They're not quite sure what's going on. We're about to come and celebrate communion after we've had a song, and now the musician, would you come, having rehearsed so well earlier. We're going to sing a song together, standing, sitting, but singing together. A song that those who know Jesus is at the center of the story, of our stories, will sing gladly, even if it brings the sting of tears. If you do not know Jesus, if as I've been speaking or over these last few weeks, have you been considering his life and you recognize that you have not yet taken that step of surrendering your life, of allowing him to take your blows and to take God's wrath for you, let me invite you to do that today. If you've been in church for all your life and are pushing towards the end of your life, and kind of, that would be really embarrassing to do, fair enough, it would. But don't feel any shame. If you're at the beginning of life, if you're in your early years, let me encourage you to really turn your life to the Lord Jesus and surrender it to him. If you, as a believer, have turned your back on him, in the privacy of your own home, in front of your computer screen maybe, or at work, if you are living in brokenness, away from Jesus, in moral compromise, in finances or in sexual behavior, if you've turned away from your husband or your wife, if you've turned away from the things of God, then this morning is the morning to come back, to weep what bitter tears you've got and give them to Jesus and know that He is more than enough. We'll sing and then we'll be led in communion by Daniel. Use this as a moment to turn to Jesus afresh and anew. Those of us who are confident in Him, let us express that confidence all the more by humbly, gratefully remembering the love that Jesus has for us. Let's stand together. Let's sing.